Go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, as we'll be in both chapters 35 and 36 today, but for our reading will be from 36 verse 18 through the end verse 16 till the end of that chapter. Ezekiel 36, and as we're coming back here to Ezekiel again, thankful for the last couple of weeks for both Andy and Roger preaching this past Sunday, and so that, in case you're wondering why we're having two services next Sunday, it's because Keith hasn't preached for 3 weeks, so next week he's got to do it twice. In case you're wondering, that was the logic behind that. So again, Ezekiel 36, starting verse 16, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? It says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the good news that you will do it. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is capable, who is able, and we come before you even now, Lord, before your word, that you would do a work in our own hearts. We pray, God, that you would calls us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to trust, to believe, to repent, to follow, to obey every place where you are calling us to, Lord. God, we pray that you would receive the glory for it, that our time here, Lord, that you would put me aside and you would glorify your holy, your righteous name, Lord, that we would see you. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So I don't know if you've ever been given, I'm sure you have in one way or another, an impossible task. Some job that you had before you that there was simply didn't seem to be any way to move forward with it. Whether it's something, maybe even with sports, I think of in some of my experiences, you know, when I was in high school, played on a high school basketball team where our center, our tallest player, was 6'3". Not very tall for a center in basketball. And we would sometimes come to the gym of an opposing team, and we'd be like, well, this is hopeless. Let's just go ahead and pack up as you have guys, you know, 6'8", 6'9", and taller. And it felt like we were helpless, like it was impossible. There are times also I think of with maybe like a project, like a work project or a house project, that you just see the task that needs to be done, and you're like, my skill set does not match what is needed right now in my home. This is going to have to go to somebody else. That has happened on more than one occasion. But just when we come to some task that is put before us, and we're just like, I don't know. I can't see this happening. And when we're confronted with that, just how do we respond? Maybe for some, it's we just kind of fold under pressure, and we just kind of, you know, kind of coil within ourselves. Or maybe we're those who really do rise to the challenge and say, I don't know how to do this. Or maybe like Chuck likes to fix things. Like, I don't know what we're going to do, but we're going to figure it out. And we're going to rise to the challenge, you know, and hope for the best, that maybe this is the way forward. But even with that, even when we're going to try to go after this anyway, how much confidence is there? We're kind of hoping, you know, we're wishing, we're doing all that we can, but how much confidence really is there when there's this impossible task before us? We ultimately know our limitations. And so what we really have here in Ezekiel 35 and in 36 actually is an impossible task. It certainly is an impossible task, in many ways, for the people of God. But actually, what we'll find is that what is impossible for the people of God, that God enters right into the middle of that, right into the midst of it. And we see, what does God do with an impossible task that he takes over? And what we'll notice is how we see God's character displayed in him doing the impossible. How it dramatically impacts how we'll then see him. It impacts our lives. It impacts the entire world around us and how we see it. So flip back over to chapter 35 as we're going to kind of walk through this. Really these three big sections that we find here. In the first, we see this kind of back and forth of desolation and abundance back in 35 in verse 1. You may even notice in the heading of my Bible in the ESV, it talks about a prophecy against Mount Seir. And then in 36 verse 1, where the heading is a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. Then we have these two prophecies concerning these two mountains, Mount Seir and the mountains of Jerusalem. And look there in 35 and verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment." This prophecy to Mount Seir. This is a mountain located in the nation of Edom. Edom, those people who had descended from the person Esau. There was a prophecy concerning them earlier in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 25. It was in that section when all those words of judgment were coming to all of those various nations around Israel. And Edom was one of them, even referring to them as Seir there also. That was in chapter 25. What's interesting, if you've been with us for a few weeks, we've been kind of going through just the overall structure of the book of Ezekiel, that there's all those different words of judgment to the nation Israel, then all those surrounding nations, and we're kind of in that third section now where it's all these words of hope. And then right here in these words of hope, there's again another word of judgment for one of these nations, specifically the nation of Edom. There's certainly a reason for this, that here Edom being singled out actually as this ultimate contrast to Israel. There's two mountains. And as we'll look at one, as we see these things concerning Seir, is actually going to give us greater and greater clarity as to what God is saying to Israel also. And this ultimately, all of this is God is telling Israel what he is about to do, what he is going to do. And just like the story of Jacob and Esau really is the story of Israel and Edom. Two sinners, two wicked nations, neither of which deserve the grace of God, neither really deserved inheritance, neither deserved his blessing. Yet God's covenant on God's terms will stand. It says that with Seir, with Edom, it says there that they had committed, it says in verse 5, perpetual enmity was their sin. In the New Living Translation, it's there referred to as eternal hatred, or the NIV, ancient hostility. This ongoing conflict and pursuit of the younger brother by the older brother. It's tragic. I mean, the story of Jacob and Esau in so many different ways is just tragic. And we know that on a personal level, that in Genesis 33, that Jacob and Esau, that they did eventually reconcile. But yet, what happened in the nations would persist and would continue as Jacob and his descendants received the blessing and inheritance of God, while Esau and his descendants did not. And so what was the sin? Again, this perpetual enmity, not measuring up or thinking like we don't, seeing how God has blessed Israel and letting the destructive power of jealousy consume them. They become uninterested in the things of the God of Abraham and Isaac and hostile toward the chosen line. There are stories throughout the Old Testament of the Edomites' pettiness, like not letting Israel pass through their land. And even now, with the captivity of Israel by Babylon leading to Edom's sense of pride, they do not feel bad that Israel was just taken away into captivity. In fact, they are joyous over this. Edom sees an opportunity to reclaim their stolen birthright with the departure of Israel. This inheritance, this land, which was Israel's inheritance, Edom is looking at that. Israel is leaving. They're like, now's our chance. This is what ought to have been ours from the very beginning. They seek to take back what they feel was rightfully theirs. It is an insight into the heart that is actually quite unpleasant and ugly. Bitterness and being self-consumed. And it says actually in 35, verse 15, it says, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It leads to actually their own land becoming desolate. And I believe this really is the move of bitterness and jealousy that it leads to desolation, a desolate heart, desolate purpose. And this might be somewhere where maybe some of us are feeling a bit this morning, feeling desolate, feeling dry concerning the things of God, numb, dull, perhaps even consumed by the unfairness of life. This is the heart in its natural state. The answer isn't, if I can just get that land that is rightfully mine, then Edom, then we will have arrived. Or maybe in our own words, if only I didn't get sick, God, and life really would have been a lot different, a lot better. If only I took that job back then, man, just how life would have been so different, so much better. Then I would have really been happy. If I had only, then I would have been happy. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 35 says, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you." This isn't about Edom. It's not about Israel. Who is this ultimately about? This is about the living God. The direction that Edom ought to be looking here is toward the sovereign God, toward his sovereign choice and his commitment to honor his own name. And for them, it's that God's commitment to this is going to lead to Israel's going from desolation to abundance. It's not found in even Israel's and Jacob's strategies or skills, but it is found in the name of the Lord. And so even in chapter 36, where we have this one mountain going from abundance and things seeming to be on the upswing for Edom and going to desolation, we turn to this other mount, the mount here in Jerusalem, to Israel. God turns his eye from desolate Edom to the suffering of his people. Verse 6 of chapter 36 says, "Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations." God sees the suffering of Israel. He sees what they are going through. And what is God going to do with this suffering nation? Verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children." The mountain of Israel is depicted as it is flourishing, it is abundant, it is multiplying and fruitful. And you hear, and even later on in chapter 36, these hints of Eden throughout this description of what God is going to do, even to be fruitful and multiply. God is reminding his people that what he is going to do is not a new thing. He is rooting their experience and what is happening in promises that he had made all the way back in the book of Genesis. This has been God's plan from the very beginning, to make a people for himself who will be fruitful and multiply. Again, it says in Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But here's the question. How can God take this suffering, desolate people and do that? Like, what a description is given for them of this fruitfulness. I mean, this life seems unimaginable. And God is saying he is going to do them. And where are they? In Babylon. Their home is being destroyed. Their enemies are, you know, dancing around in the streets because of their being taken away. You know, Edom is going to take over the promised land. It's certainly regarding their thinking. And God is making them this big promise. Sometimes it feels like when we're at our lowest, we don't even like to hear good news sometimes. We like to kind of remain and sit in some of that, you know, kind of sadness and difficulty. And I don't know, you know, as Ezekiel is prophesying, how the people are responding to him as he's saying all these things, but these things are so importantly true, and there are things that we need to have ears to hear when things around us are seeming so difficult, so impossible, that the promises of God are far more true, are far more beautiful than we can ever imagine, and how desperately we need to believe them. He will bring them to a state greater than they were before this exile even happened. Their hope is not that they will go back to their land, but something far superior. This is always the hope of God's people, from Genesis to Revelation. It is amazing how stunted our desires are. I know mine certainly have been. The things that we're envisioning, that we're hoping for, that we think that God is going to do, and what he does is so far greater. The things that we find the greatest disappointment in pale in comparison to the riches that are found in our covenant-keeping God. He doesn't just promise a land, he promises an earth full of his people. He doesn't just promise a temple, but the dwelling place of God to be with man. Not just to be loved by God when you are at your best, but to know that God knows us in the deepest recesses of who we are more fully than we can possibly understand, knows the depth and depravity of our sin, and loves us with a deeper covenantal love than we could possibly imagine. It is amazing how stunted our desires are and how great are the promises of God. Each movement in redemptive history is a further and further revelation of this reality. God will bring Israel back from Babylon and also from Persia into the promised land. And, you know, seeing this, like, of course God would bring them back. But that wasn't it. The presence of God was really dwelling among them, in the flesh even, in Jesus Christ walking among them in Israel and even walking in the temple. The gospel going out to every tribe, tongue, and nation at Pentecost, covering the globe with the riches of the gospel, all looking ahead to a final day when faith shall be sight, when the Lord shall descend, when the old has passed away, when the new has come, when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is what we're looking ahead to. That was Israel's hope. But here's the question. Why? Why would God do such a thing? This is why God is going to do it. And look, starting in verse 16, this is the holy name of God. As the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. Israel's idolatry. Again, this isn't pretty Israel here. This is still the same Israel as before. This isn't a new one that's being spoken to here. Their idolatry and wickedness is likened to the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity, not because that was in any sense sinful, but because, I'm quoting here from one writer, because any contact with the realm of death through the loss of bodily life fluids or through contact with a corpse renders one unfit to be in contact with the realm of life. Israel turned the land into a place of death, the very place where the living God was dwelling. For the vast majority of the chapters in Ezekiel, we have looked at all these different ways in which Israel had sinned, which led to their captivity and their exile. You remember earlier depicted as an ungrateful and adulterous prostitute before a loving husband God. God has every right to end Israel. There's nothing internally within them worthwhile redeeming in and of themselves. Nothing. They have scoffed at God's patience and dismissed his mercy time and time again. There is nothing different about them with Edom. Nothing better. Nothing more holy, more righteous, more spiritual. God could have destroyed them right there as he destroyed so many on Noah's day, or Sodom and Gomorrah. God has every right. And if we think that we are in any better place than them in our own standing, if you think you have not scoffed at God's patience, if you think you have not dismissed his mercy, that you are somehow worthy of God's blessing because of how obedient and how kind you are, that God should be so impressed by your devotion to him. If that is where we are, then we are as far away as those to whom Jesus called out as a brood of vipers. So then why? Why would God save Israel? Why would God show love to anyone who has acted so treacherously to him, including Todd? Why would God multiply his people and cause them to be fruitful? Ultimately, the name of the Lord is on the line. If God were to fail in his promises, then his name would be defiled among the nations. God says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 21, he said, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." As Israel was taken captive by the nations, their defilement went with them, defiling the name of God wherever they would go, as they would go to Babylon, eventually Persia, all these different places. They were dispersed from the land. They were bringing that defilement with them as they bore, as they carried the name of God upon them. For the sake of his holy name, God will do what he said he would. That we are alive today is not because we have somehow earned God's favor, or even because, hear this, even because God's love is somehow more powerful than his wrath, and he could not bear to see such delightful creatures as us utterly exterminated. The only reason for the continued existence of human beings on this planet is God's commitment to his eternal plan sovereignly to save himself a people. And beloved, that is good news. Because if it were dependent upon us, we'd fail every time. This holy name of God, that name upon which Jesus himself bore as Emmanuel, God with us, it is the very name by which we are saved. And it is then even placed upon our hearts, even as Gentiles, as we are called children of God. What a name to be given, to be called children of God, and through all of which God is glorifying his holy and righteous name. So that's how God is, or why God does it. But how? How could God possibly do that? We see Edom, wicked. We see Israel, yep, wicked. We see ourselves, wicked. How could God possibly do that, bring all that about? It says in verse 24, and just listen to these words I'm going to emphasize. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. God says, I will do it. I will do it. Remember, last week, when Roger preached through the previous chapter, Ezekiel 34, with the wicked shepherds of Israel. What was the solution to that? He says, I will be your shepherd. God says, again here, I will do it. It's not, hey, all right, I'm going to dangle this offer before you one more time and see how you're going to do again. You know, hopefully you'll take it this time. You know, maybe God will just try harder now to woo his people toward being cleansed. No, I will give you a new heart. God does not give his people a new heart once they trust in him for salvation. Or come over here, okay, now I'll give you a new heart. No. I mean, what have we learned here about Israel's heart? About my heart being deceitfully wicked above all else? Who can know it? The very heart needed to trust in the salvation of God that we know certainly to be Jesus Christ, the very heart needed to trust in Christ is something which God himself must provide. Within my naturally wicked heart, I do not have the ability to trust in Christ. It is wicked. God is saying, I will give you a new heart, by which you might respond in faith according to his sovereign choice, which he will provide for the sake of his holy name. From eternity past to eternity future, from before the foundation of the world to the New Jerusalem, from the conviction of sin, which I first felt impressed upon my heart, to trusting in Christ, to growing in faith and being made complete before God, in all ways, salvation is of the Lord. He will do it, not based on us, but according to his holy name. God takes what is defiled, makes them clean, even his people. He takes the unclean Gentiles and makes them clean. This is at the heart of what Scripture calls the new covenant. What God is doing isn't relegated to a strip of land in Palestine. His name is being proclaimed from Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya, from Bethlehem to Ballantyne. This is the work of God. Nothing depicts the work of Christ applied to us by the Spirit like that of cleansing. Ultimately, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who, though we are defiled sinners, that He took on our defilement and uncleanness and sin, and He put it on Himself. He then washes us clean with the living water. This is Jesus' offer for you this morning, to be washed, given a new heart, where we now desire to follow after the God of Abraham, where we now can cry out, Hosanna, not just simply with our lips, but with our heart. Even though for now we are tasting all of this in part, our desires are new to love God's holiness and hatred for sin. Yet we do still sin, longing for the day when we experience the fullness of what is true of us in the courts of heaven. There will be a day when we will sin no more, when faith shall be sight, when what we know and experience and taste in part now, that we will experience to the full when we are with our God in glory, when we are with Him in His presence in the new heavens and the new earth. There's this well-known first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's, again, this the summary of Scripture, where there's a question asked, and, you know, how does Scripture ultimately answer this question? And this first question, you might know, I'll read it, is quite well-known and beautiful. We're asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? It says that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. It is a blessed truth, but also what we might not know as well is the second question, which, as we close, I believe is so important for us to know and understand, and gets exactly what Ezekiel is saying. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. Do we see the deliverance which we have been given by Jesus Christ our Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that You would grip our hearts anew with the truth of the gospel, to live in light of not only God will do it, but that God did it. You've done it. In Christ, we have, Lord, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have the adoption as sons and daughters. We have everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins. God, we thank You for the gift of the gospel. Salvation is truly of the Lord. Help us to live in the light of a gracious and merciful and sovereign God. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.